Good to see everyone this morning. Brethren, God is to be thanked through His good word again. Through the series on conversions, we were able to have a baptism this past week in Glasgow. And so we're so very, very delighted and we rejoice with the angels in heaven over that. I thank you for allowing me to be away and for those that filled in my absence. There was a young girl, probably about 16 or 17 years old, and she obeyed the gospel, much to her family's delight, and also the church's as well. They've been praying for her and working in that direction for her, and so we're very glad for that. I tell you, God's Word has the power, and we just need to continue to trust in it. The simple lessons from the book of Acts still have that great power to convict hearts and save souls today. Let us never, ever doubt that fact. The lesson I'm going to share with you this morning is I believe, the lesson that helped push this young girl in the right direction. And hopefully it will be a benefit to you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I want you to think seriously about your opportunity that you have this morning. Or if you are a Christian, but you've gone into sin, maybe there's some private sin that you have, whatever it may be that you know that you must repent of, or you will not make it to heaven when you die. I want you to think about your opportunity this morning as well. We're going to talk about the tragedy of postponing today, as we'll look at a non-conversion example from the book of Acts. We know that Acts is a book of conversions. And there's tons of them. Cornelius, Lydia, the jailer. Saul of Tarsus was converted. But it's also a book of non-conversions. And we might think about Demetrius, the silversmith, in Acts chapter 19. We didn't like his business going downhill because of the gospel. We might think of the Elymas the sorcerer. We know Simon the sorcerer was converted, but what about Elymas the sorcerer who was not, in Acts chapter 13? Or even King Agrippa, who said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." There is a number of examples of non-conversion in the book of Acts, and there's lessons we can learn from them all, and that's why they're there as well. We preach to win all, but we recognize not all will be won. And sometimes we as Christians can be very strange about that dilemma or paradox. We understand and recognize that Jesus saved some, but there are some that were not drawn by the gospel of Jesus. Why is that the case? I believe too often today we put too much emphasis on the bringer of the message, the preacher, for example. And if someone is won to Christ, we say, "Hey, good job," and we pat him on the back. If someone is angered and they leave and never come back, we think, the preacher was a little too tough. You see, we give the messenger too much credit and the receiver too little. Where did Jesus place the emphasis? On the receiver. Let me tell you, Jesus said some things, very harsh things that I've never said before to a public audience, such as, "Brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come?" I've never said that before. And yet Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, He talked about the work of the sower, but He emphasized the parable of the soils, didn't He? The different kinds of hearts that would receive. And He said, there is the great mystery. And in Matthew 13, He talked about those that unless they hear with their ears and see with their eyes and turn with their hearts, I cannot heal them. He placed the emphasis on the receiver. So why then would the same gospel that would work with Simon the sorcerer be rejected by someone named Felix, who was a governor? Well, we're going to study what takes place. First off, who was this man Felix? Well, let me mention this. This is a verse that would have saved Felix and will save you if you're outside of Christ today. Hebrews 3:7 says, "Today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts." You receive the Word of God. Don't harden your heart against it. And when? Today. Today. Now, who was this man Felix that this verse could have helped? Well, the Bible tells us a number of things about Felix, but also secular history. You know, there's a lot in the history books through the annals of time that have revealed things about certain Bible characters. And that always reminds us that the people we talk about are not fictional characters as we speak of as characters, like some Disney cartoon. These were living, breathing human beings that sweat like you and I sweat, that bleed like you and I bleed, and that die like you and I will die. Felix, a historian, a Roman historian named Tacitus, said that he thought he could do evil with impunity. That is, he thought he could do any evil and get away with it. He was that kind of guy. Evil, lustful, barbaric. History really doesn't say anything good, morally speaking, about this man. The historian goes on to say that he had an office of a king and ruled it with the mind of a slave. Now, tradition says that he actually was a slave when he was a child. He was a household slave of Agrippina, who was the mother of Claudius, who was the emperor at that time. And he won the favor of Claudius. And so, through the passing of time, Claudius lifted him up from the status of a slave to the head of a province of a great empire, the governor of Judea. Now, Felix would meet a woman who was married named Drusilla. And the Bible speaks of Drusilla as well. But she was the wife of somebody else. But that didn't bother him. With the help of a magician or a sorcerer, he wooed her. And it really wasn't that too difficult of a task. You see, Drusilla was the sister of King Agrippa. And so she was used to being in places of prominence and pride, and her little lowly husband just didn't do it for her. And so for a governor of Felix, like him to show some attention, and she was swayed. She left her husband and married Felix. You know, that was one thing that was a sin that he would be in, is an unlawful marriage. Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus there speaks very clearly about the law concerning marriage and divorce. He says, whoever divorces his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Because of that teaching, John the Baptist lost his head when he was teaching Herod. It was wrong for him to have his brother Philip's wife. There are wife stealers and husband stealers of yesteryear, and there are wife stealers and husband stealers of today as well. They're selfish individuals. They see what they want and they proceed forward and they snatch it and they take it. It happens in the world, and I'm sad to tell you it happens in the church. It's a shame. And when that takes place, it always tells you what kind of man or woman they are. There's churches that will have that trouble. Either way, it's a trouble. Whether they harbor them and have fellowship with this adulterous relationship and thereby tampering the purity of that local church, that harms the church, or whether the church decides to take a stand against it and then have to suffer some maybe harm in regards to withdrawing from them and members being upset, or even some of the world saying, well, look at that church over there, they kick people out. You see, it's selfishness that causes this kind of dissension in the church. Sexual immorality, it still takes place today. Now, Felix would hold Paul for 2 years in jail, hoping to get some money from him. He was a lover of money. He wanted to have extortion done with Paul. Even after he was perfectly sure that there was no crime that Paul had committed. He is in great contrast to good people like Lydia or others that we meet of in the New Testament that were converted to the gospel of Christ. And so the question comes to us, why even take time to preach to this guy? Why even take time to share the gospel with him? I mean, rarely do the high and mighty want to join the meek and lowly and be a part of some small little rink-and-dink church. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 says it very well, where Paul recognized that not many high, not many mighty, not many noble are called. These kind of individuals today, they're usually found in the big mega churches. The rich and famous, where they can go and hear nice little ditties and stories and things that make them feel good about life and pat them on the back and send them on their way. Rarely do they go to a place where their sins could be the topic of discourse that particular Sunday service. And so too is Felix, I believe. In many ways, he'd be a poor opportunity as we would see him from the surface. So why even try with him? I believe because of this passage here. God will make sure that on that last day, he will be just. And no one will ever be able to say, "But God, you never gave me a chance." Oh, God gave you a chance and more chances than you know. Romans 1 verse 20 says that there, on that last day there'll be no one with an excuse. Not a one. Even someone as wicked as Felix would have great opportunity. And this non-conversion account bears that out. So let's give then some background of how then God brings the gospel to Felix. How does he bring the preacher to Felix? Paul's all the way out over here and Felix over here. So how do we get them together? Well, the dominoes begin to fall because Paul was going to eventually stand trial in Rome. And so that's going to present him the opportunity to speak to people that he normally wouldn't have been able to have the opportunity to speak to. Now in Acts chapter 21, we see that there he is essentially being tried for speaking about the gospel, and there was great debate about him. And then in chapter 22 and 23, the debate continues. Finally, a commander of the Roman Empire puts him in jail. And he doesn't know what to do with him. Well, there becomes a conspiracy. The high priest says, "You send him our way, we're going to ask him some questions." But the conspiracy was that they had planned that on the way that Paul would be sent, there would be a number of men that would attack him and kill him. Well, they learn of this plan. And so the commander realizes he needs to send this on up the chain. This is getting sticky. This is becoming a very, very scary situation. So notice with me in Acts 23, let's start in verse 23. "He called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.' And he wrote a letter in the following manner: 'Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it's told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell.'" So there's the scene that is set. Claudius Lysias, he needs to get Paul out, and fast. And so he gets 200 men, foot soldiers, 70 horsemen, and then 200 spearmen. That's 470 men to transport one man the distance of about, 60-some plus miles. That's an incredible expense if you think about it. Nearly 500 men. Could you imagine some notorious prisoner that was needing a police escort from Franklin to Nashville, and they used 500 policemen? Something like that would make the news, wouldn't it? Everybody would have heard of this. This would have made the news. Paul was going to stand trial before the governor. Now, it's interesting that Lysias goes on to give his opinion about the whole thing, verse 29. He says, "I found out they were just having a big religious debate." That's not in the jurisdiction of the government. And so in regards to him being a civil lawbreaker, he's not. "I found him deserving not of death, and not even of chains." That is, he doesn't even deserve to be in prison. Now, when we learn today in our our government, when we learn that someone doesn't even deserve to be in jail, what do? We let them go. But he can't do that here. Well, this has become too public. He needs to go to you, Felix, and I'll allow his accuser to come and bring the charges against him, and you sort this out. And so that's how God then providentially allows Paul then to come and stand before this great man Felix and to present the gospel to him. So Acts chapter 24 then essentially it brings us the trial of Paul before Felix. Now verses 1 through 9 is the prosecution. And then verses 10 through 21 is Paul's defense. So let's begin in Acts 24 verses 1 through 9. It says, now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain order named Tertullus. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Notice they brought a hired gun with them. An orator, a slick-speaking lawyer named Tertullus. He'll say what we need to say in a very effective way. We've got to get Paul put to death. So verse 2. When he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Let me tell you, friends, that was all baloney. The Jews didn't like Felix at all. For them to say we receive this, with all thankfulness, most noble Felix. They didn't think he was noble when he was killing their high priest and slaughtering other Jews, as history points out. They hated Felix. But at this occasion, they hated Paul more. And so they say what they need to say to get what they need to get. So verse 4. Nevertheless, he says, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague. I want you to think about the accusations they're bringing. I want you to see how generic they are. We found this man to be a plague. What does that mean? How is there any proof of that offered in the court of law? He's a plague. Okay, that means you don't like the guy. Further, a creator of dissent among all the Jews throughout the world. A little bit of exaggeration there. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple and we seized him. Listen to that smooth speech. He tried to profane the temple. How do you prove that? How do you prove that the guy tried? And on the other end of the coin, how do you prove that he didn't try? I mean, see, this is just trying to trap with words. Lawyers are experts at this. He tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining these things were so. They're saying, yeah, that's right. Paul's the guy. He did these things. So now Paul, he has the floor and permission to speak. Verse 10, here's his defense. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Essentially saying, you know, including this time that I've been in jail and the time of transport, I've only been around the area for 12 days. There's just not enough time for me to get going what they accuse me of doing there in Jerusalem. And indeed, he had just arrived at Jerusalem. He'd went to the temple with just a couple of guys for the law of purification, and they got him. They saw him. He was probably there for a few hours. And all this thing erupted. He wasn't even getting going with the teaching. So, verse 12, they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. He says, where's the proof? Yeah, they said a lot of fancy things, but where's the proof? And in a court of law, that's really what it's all about. I mean, Paul wasn't lying, but look, if it's just my word versus their word, then that's not a trial, that's just an argument. Where's the proof? They can't prove these things at all. So Paul continues. He says, verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So he says, I believe that Old Testament. There's fulfillment of the Old Testament. Verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found... Did you catch that? Now, Paul's just continuing on with his defense. They found me purified in the temple with neither mob nor tumult, and they ought to... But I guarantee you, something was said that caught the ear of Felix. And I wonder if Felix heard much of what Paul had to say after that. And you know what that was? It was what he said right there in verse 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. You see, Felix, a lover of money, heard that and keyed in on it. He thought, wait a second, this Paul here, he has an ability to get money and large sums of it, and I'd like to get a piece of that pie. How do I know that? Just fast forward real quick with me to verse 26. Meanwhile, he had also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. So he heard, oh, well, Paul, whoa, this guy's got an opportunity to get a lot of money here. Maybe I can get a part of this. Now, Paul just innocently just says this in passing. He was just giving, you know, his traveling experience that took place, and the good that he was seeking to do with those funds. Felix, of course, didn't care about that. He was a lover of money. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Paul's going to be put in prison for 2 years because of that statement right there. 2 years. And what we, I believe, learn by necessary inference is Paul's great respect for the Lord's money. What do you think? Do you think it would be more effective to have a Paul in jail in prison for 2 years, or for him to be out and about in the streets and in the synagogues, out free in the world for 2 years preaching? From the surface of it, what would you say is better for the gospel's sake? I'd probably say let him give me free. Get him out there so he can preach the gospel to every creature. Have free recourse, kind of like what we do. Have that. Though I might think that that is a good thing, and that it would be, in my judgment, a good way to use the Lord's money for that. Let's pay that bribe so that Paul can be free. There was no authority from on high for that. So Paul would not pay a dime. Neither would any of the churches of God. Now you think about that. Because there's many churches today that when we ask them, well, why does your church do this? Or where do you find the authority for your church to support these things? And they say, well, it's a good idea. It's a good work. It seems like a great idea. Okay, well, I think it would have been a great idea for Paul to pay that bribe so he could be free to preach. But there was no authority from God. Therefore, no pennies were paid. And so we learn by necessary inference the respect that Paul and the first Christians had for using the Lord's treasure on those things that the Lord had authorized. He didn't authorize it here. So Paul, I'm sorry, you must remain in prison. Well, let's go further into Acts 24, verse 22. Paul
it says, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings. And said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Isn't that interesting? Let's not get off on the wrong foot, Paul. I'm going to keep you safe and securely, and you can have your friends come and visit. That'll be wonderful, but you need to stay. You got to stay put. And let's spend some time together. So verse 24, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So what now comes next is essentially the sermon Paul would deliver to Felix. Now we have essentially just the outline of it. Just the nuts and bolts of it. Paul would have expanded on these points, and we'll try the best of our ability to offer some expansion that would apply to Felix. Because every one of these points certainly applies to Felix. So what did Paul preach to him? Verse 25. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's what he heard. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now I ask you, what modern preacher would have done such today to someone of such high authority? We might think that's ill-timing. That might push him away. I mean, that might give the church here a black eye if you preach something like that. Felix would certainly feel that Paul was preaching to him. You know, sometimes people have asked me that before. Stephen, are you preaching to me? Yes, I am. Every time. I mean, what else am I doing up here if I'm not to speak to those that are before me? Now listen, I don't do it for personal offense, but for personal benefit. And if you're in sin, and that particular sin happens to be the sermon topic of the day, you ought to be glad. You ought to be thankful, because the Word of God is trying to give you an opportunity to repent of that, to wake up to your senses. Yeah, it may feel like a 2x4 has slapped you upside the face, but God is trying to wake you up to the reality that the eternal fires of torment will hurt much, much more. Repent before it is too late. You see, Paul knew that Felix's past was bad, that his present was worse, and that his future, if unchanged, would be the worst of all. That is the reality for every sinner. The worst is yet to come. And so he preached boldly what needed to be said, in the hopes that he might change his future, repent, and be converted. So every single point in this sermon dealt with him. Now, it is sad that many preachers don't believe in such preaching today. They're afraid they might scare somebody into heaven. But let me tell you, some will never get there unless they're first made scared and badly scared. And anyone that tramples upon the Word of God, sometimes the only thing that will check them is the terrors of hell. And to realize that they're going there. You paint that picture very vividly for them, and they may stop to listen to you. So let's talk about this sermon here. Let's expand on these three points. Righteousness. What is God's righteousness? Well, we know Matthew 6:33 says to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Righteousness just simply means God's right ways. The state of being right. Well, we know that God is the creator of all good. He is a good God. He's the one that is made right and exposes the wrong. And so when He tells us to think of righteousness and to live righteously, it's his way of saying, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. It means to love Him, to worship Him regularly, to study His Word every day, to live the standard of right. You see, that's something Felix wasn't doing, hadn't been doing, if ever. And Paul called him to a higher, more nobler standard of right living. Self-control. It means just that. To control oneself. You don't know anything that caused you to be ruled by your passions. Such as drinking, it makes you lose your inhibitions. Drug use, tobacco use, these do the same thing. They make you slaves to these various things. Sexual relations outside of marriage is also sin before God. Or to be unlawfully married, like Felix was. And that's ultimately, I think, where Paul was keying in. He knew that relationship. It was adulterous. You guys just gave in to your passions. That's adultery. You need to practice self-control. I realize you might have felt that way, but you need to be able to tell yourself no. You can't have just what you always want, especially if it's sinful. Now the reality is that sin, any sin can become habit forming. And it's always best to nip it in the bud once it starts. You know, a sinful habit starts out like a tiny little string that even a child could break. But if it's cultivated long enough, pampered long enough, done long enough, it becomes like a cord that even a giant couldn't sever. That's why the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, talks so often about being stuck in the cords of sin. That's what it does to you, friends. Self-control is something we must practice. And then he said the judgment to come. And that always needs to be painted in full detail. The unending fire. The darkness. The darkness. Where you can't see anything. The Bible describes it as the outer darkness. That is, if darkness was to have a gradient scale, it'd be the outer limit of darkness. As dark can be. Peter describes it as the blackness of darkness forever. Imagine being in a place like that. The pain that would never end. The eternal regret of remembering all your opportunities. Let me tell you something, dear friends. Especially we who are Christians. If we end up in hell, I believe one of the most painful things for you and I will be remembering forever and ever and ever that we had so much Bible in our minds, so much knowledge. We knew what God wanted and we knew what He wanted us to do and we didn't do it or we didn't repent of it and we end up lost forever. That will eat at us, gnaw at us forever and ever. That has got to be the most painful thing. Having eternal regret. The judgment is coming. It will come. So how do you respond to that? How did Felix respond? How did he respond? You know, it's interesting. This is perhaps the most credible thing that was ever said about Felix. The way in which he responded to that gospel sermon. And the Bible says in Acts 25, middle of that verse, Felix trembled. He trembled. The Greek literally means he shuddered. It'd be very visible. He was brought under great conviction. Tremendous conviction. He knew where he stood before God, and that's the only reason why he would tremble. Paul's sermon hit a chord. It's a crucial moment right here. We might even call it the defining moment in Felix's life. He has an opportunity. What will he do with it? What does he do? I see the direction your sermon is pointing me. I see what I need to do. But I don't think I could do it today. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. That's what he said in verse 25. Go away. When I have a convenient time, I'll send for you. Whew. That was his opportunity. What is a convenient season? You know, when a friend asks you to do something, if it's convenient, you say what? Oh, sure. No problem at all. I'll be right over. No biggie. Let me ask you, do you suppose it is ever convenient for one to radically and forever change their life, which is the idea of repentance and being converted? Is that ever just convenient? Is that ever no problem at all? Absolutely not. Friends, it's a lot of trouble. In fact, it may even start trouble. But if it were perfectly convenient, everybody would do it. But the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary showed us, dear friends, that this religion will be anything but a religion of convenience. It comes at a great price, a very high cost. And the Lord said, it's enough for His disciples to be like the Master. And so if you've been serving the Lord only when it's convenient for you, then I've got news for you, friend. You've not been serving the Lord. And you need to wake up to that reality. Now think about Felix. Did the passage of time, did it ever bring about that convenient season for him? No, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until 2 years have gone and passed with Paul in prison. That convenient time never came. And get this in verse 26. Notice that verse 26. It says, meanwhile, he also hoped that money be given to by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often that he might converse with him. You know, for a lot of us Christians, when we think about some of our favorite people of the Bible, Paul has to be up in the top three. I mean, we love to think about his life of sacrifice, his conviction, and we think about people that we want to ask questions to in heaven. He's one that comes to mind, at least for me. I would love to have just one talk, one study with Paul. Felix had 2 years worth of studies with Paul. Someone as godly as Paul. God kept him there. Why? So that they are without excuse. Nobody will have an excuse on the day of judgment. Nobody. So the longer that Felix delayed, that power of that crucial moment went away until it was just an unpleasant memory. And I want to tell you, the same thing happens to you and I today when we practice neglecting the word that we heard. The longer you say, I know what that says, but I'm not going to do it today. Let me tell you, it'll get harder for you to do it the next day then. And even harder the next. The longer you and I delay from doing right today, less likely we're going to do it the next day. And that's why the Lord said, today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Today. Well, in verse 27 it says, but after 2 years, Procius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. History tells us that Felix made some mistakes and in the end was banished to France, and there he would die. And his convenient season never came. With the time we have left, I want to talk about Felix's lost opportunity. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. You see, this is one thing that God wants us to gain from this non-conversion account. When we talk about the judgment to come, He wants people to listen to that and then do something with that. So let's talk about Peter here in 2 Peter 3, where he talks about the judgment to come and people's response that ought to be to that. And verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to save all. He wants all to repent. That's how He'll be able to save them. Yes, He is a long-suffering Lord. But make no mistake about it, verse 9, He's not slack concerning His promise. It will take place in due time. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What's that? The judgment to come. It will take place like a thief in the night. That is, in a time when people are least expecting it. It's going to come. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So knowing the judgment to come, verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? See, knowing the judgment to come, He expects us to internalize that and to make us think about what kind of person I ought to be. And He goes on to say, in holy conduct and godliness. Here's a story of a woman who told the preacher at services after the morning service that she had come back that night and she wanted to obey the gospel. She wanted to be baptized and become a Christian. However, between services, something took place and her mind was changed. And it never, ever changed back. She never obeyed the gospel and she died. She ignored her heart's intentions and Satan came and snatched that word away from her heart. Friends, some day became some time became some year, and some year became never. What will you do with your opportunities? There's this poem by J.J. Ingalls about opportunity lost that I think is so powerful. If you were to take lost opportunity and personify it, what would it say? What would it think of itself? And here are these words. It says, master of human destinies am I. Cities and fields I walk. I penetrate deserts and seas remote. I knock unbidden once at every gate. If sleeping, wake. If feasting, rise. Before I turn away. It is the hour of your opportunity to take. But those who hesitate later seek me in vain and uselessly implore. I answer not, and I return no more. Opportunity lost. There's a whole lot of people that say, someday I'm going to give my life to Christ. Someday I'm going to serve the Lord. Someday I'm going to be baptized into Christ. Someday I'm going to repent of that pet sin of mine. But not today. And let me tell you, that's very, very dangerous. You're gambling with your life. There's a story in a classical book about a man who was going from Europe to America. And in order for him to transport his vast fortune, he reduced it all, sold everything he had, and he bought this tremendous diamond found in an African mine. It was worth an immense amount of money. And it happened to be, as he was traveling to America, he pulled it out to demonstrate it on the ship, to show it to someone. At that moment, the ship lurched. And out came that diamond and went down the boat side, whoosh, plop, into the sea. Gone. Everything was lost in a moment. Foolish man, we think. Foolish man who postpones everything that he's done and put it into one thing and then losing it just like that. But no more foolish is he than the one who postpones doing what is right for his ultimate destiny. To postpone when you know the right thing to do is to gamble with your soul. It may work for a little while. but no one knows when it will be lost in the vast ocean of eternity. You ever went to a cemetery and walked around a little bit and looked at the tombstones and looked at some of the dates? It will surprise you to see how many teenagers, 20-somethings, 30-somethings, 40-somethings are there. We think we have all the time in the world. Let me tell you, that didn't happen with a lot of people. And that's why I said this is the passage that could have saved Felix and could save so many souls today. If you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. You see, the voice of God is heard through the teaching of His Word today. When you feel the force and the inclinations upon your heart to change and to reform, that's opportunity. Now, what will you do with that moment? Will you be as Felix? Or will you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? That choice is yours. Today, if you hear His voice, let me tell you, the devil's favorite word is tomorrow. Because God said today. Think about that while we stand and sing.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power.